mountains had been shaped before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Our gospel lesson comes from John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here ends the reading for today.
Children, it's always a joy to have them take part in our service, and we're thankful for the faith that they so joyfully sing about there too, and the love that we have in Jesus. We're going to get to that here towards the end of our message this morning as well. And so as we start here, I would invite you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles open, to the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 5 this morning, looking at the first five verses of that chapter. And would you please stand with me as I read out of respect for God's word? Reading this morning, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 in Jesus' name. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Lord, these are your precious words. Thank you for them this morning. I pray that you would impress the truth of these words on our hearts. This morning, I pray that you would use them, as I prayed about there earlier too, to refresh, encourage us, strengthen us in our faith, show us yourself today through these words. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Propitiation. It's one of those words that's not only a mouthful to say, but can make our heads hurt sometimes trying to understand exactly what it means. Propitiation. It's a word that we just don't really use in our common vocabulary anymore, and that's part of what makes it difficult to understand. We don't have any foundation of personal experience to base our knowledge of that word on, but it is a word that is used in the Bible. And it's used in some verses that, frankly, teach these very foundational truths, particularly regarding salvation. 1 John 4:10 is one of those places. And there it's teaching about love, this love that we just heard sung there from our children. What love is and what it's composed of. And John writes there, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the foundation of love is not so much that we prove our love, whatever definition of love we have. Love is not whatever feeling or experience we label as love and then show to God, but rather, this is love. That God loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation. So in that context, propitiation has something to do with the kind of love that God demonstrates to us, gives to us. Another place that word is used is a few chapters just before our text in Romans 3:25, where Paul writes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Those are verses that are very blunt about the nature of our sin problem, but very clear about the solution that God enacted. And in that solution, we find this word again, propitiation. What does it mean? The smart people out there who write books and spend their lives studying these things generally talk of propitiation as a part of appeasement or satisfaction, particularly of God's wrath. Specifically, that God's anger is turned away. Christ paid the penalty of our sin by sacrificing himself, shedding his blood on the cross, bearing our burden, ultimately dying for us, and in that act, God's justified and holy wrath was satisfied, and propitiation is the result of that. His wrath is turned away. And Christ did this because of his love, that love that 1 John 4 talked about, this love of Christ that sent him to the cross to take on the penalty of our sin, and in doing so, he saved us. God's wrath is turned away. That's propitiation. And that leads into why I wanted to start this way this morning, because the wrath of God is not something that people like to talk about. In fact, a lot of Christians will talk freely of salvation and what a beautiful and glorious thing salvation is. It's wonderful to be a Christian, to be saved. But talking about wrath makes us uncomfortable. However, the very definition of the word salvation implies an escape from some clear and present danger. When we are saved from something, it's from some impending and inevitable disaster or hardship. Think of the simple and probably somewhat silly phrase, saved by the bell. Okay? Students use that phrase to describe salvation from a boring lecture or an impending quiz that didn't get the appropriate amount of time to study, but now they don't have to take it. Okay, we were saved by the bell. A boxer uses the phrase when they're about to get knocked out and lose, but they were saved by the bell that marked the end of the round. As Christians, we can't talk about salvation without talking about God's wrath. And it's the same line of thinking here in verse 1 of our text in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The logical implication there is that peace with God is not something that comes naturally. Something has to happen for us in order to have peace with God. We, by nature, do not have peace with God. We, by nature, are on the wrong end of God's wrath. And if we're honest about that from the start, true healing, true forgiveness, salvation, peace, that's when we can find it. If we're not honest about that, if we avoid God's wrath and refuse to talk about it, then that peace can't happen. There's an example of that today in the current dialogue around the transgender issue in our country, and so many of you have been hearing so much about that these days. Our culture has fundamentally rejected the God of holiness, the God of truth, the creative God who made male and female, and instead, now we worship and follow this God of imagination. Anything goes. I read an article the other day where the author made a convincing point about the preposterous nature of all of this, and he referenced some studies and videos with interviews that showed these people who are willing to let a 5'9 Caucasian male call himself a 6'4 Chinese woman. And they say to the person's face, well, that's fine if you want to be that way, but you can tell by their striking reactions throughout the interviews that they don't believe that that's what he is for a minute. But political correctness and imagination take precedent over the truth in what they say, even though they don't believe it to be true. Truth doesn't matter anymore. You don't look like a 6'4 Chinese woman. You look like a 5'9 Caucasian man, but truth doesn't matter. Imagination is what does, and if you imagine that and you think that's true, then that's fine for you. Do you see that? Imagination takes precedence over truth. Truth doesn't matter anymore. And this author said this: when you invent silly and easy ways to please the God of your imagination, you're only doing this to hide from the true God whose judgment terrifies you. But he says the time has come to stop being afraid, because Christ has placed all the righteousness you need in the Word through his means of grace. So stop flailing around in the darkness trying to escape the sins that Christ has already struck dead. Righteousness is yours, he writes. It comes from outside of us, from the bloody cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ that become yours through faith in his promises. Because of Christ, God has declared you righteous. And he finishes the article by saying that you can stop saying these silly things that you don't believe anymore. We don't hide behind some false God who caters to whatever we want. This holy and righteous and just God is real. And his wrath is real. His judgment. But so is his love. And he, in his love, provided a way of escape from that judgment, from that wrath. He made propitiation by his blood. God's anger is turned away in Jesus, and it's received in faith. And what that does then, friends, if we're honest about this, it brings peace, true peace. We are justified by faith. It's a gift, Paul said in Romans 3 in a verse that I already read. It's something that God gives to you. And that's the running theme here this morning, these treasures that God gives to you. Sometimes we're able to, in our bulletins, put a little bit of a place for sermon notes. And if you're a sermon note-taking person, there's a place in there this week for you, right through these treasures, because that's what we're going to be following this morning. These treasures that God gives to you, they're yours. They're found in the Word and the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, as the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's just wrath. He turned God's wrath away from us. By faith in Christ, we are justified. We don't fear. We are at peace. That's a treasure, because we've been declared righteous. That, friends, is what brings peace. We don't need, and please hear me on this, we don't need to invent false gods that make us feel good about ourselves, because the true God did something much better. He took on our sins and our weaknesses and failures, and he made us right with himself, and he adopted us, and he made us his child. And in that light, having been justified, made right, we have peace. This peace is a treasure that this world cannot put a value on. It's a peace that surpasses our understanding to know that we are right with the true God, the God of the universe, that through the finished work of his Son, we are loved and accepted, chosen, wanted by him. That's peace. The God of the universe wants you. That's peace. This world throws out so many other gods to follow. People are constantly in search of peace, wanting to feel loved and accepted. And like I mentioned earlier, we are by nature not at peace. So that's why people try to go out there and find that. We are by nature not right with God, and they look in so many different places for that peace and acceptance. And friends, the only place that lasting true peace is found is in Jesus. And he gives it to us. We have to be clear on that too. It's a common phrase out there today. make peace with God, okay? We don't make peace. We can't. It's not something that we can do. It's not our nature. But God, He makes peace. And He did it when He reconciled the world to Himself, when He sent His Son as a propitiation to turn God's wrath away. Peace is a gift that is freely given to those who are justified by faith. And friends, I want you to know today that that peace is yours by faith. By faith in Christ, trusting in Him as the substitute, as your substitute. You do not need to fear. Christ gave His righteousness to you when He shed His blood and overcame death itself. You don't need to impress God. Jesus already did that for you. You don't need to find your identity. Your identity is Christ. He is your life. If this were all about me, there wouldn't be any peace. I would never be satisfied with myself, happy with myself or my circumstances. I would never be good enough. And one of the biggest lies of the devil is that we can find happiness and peace and contentment in this broken world. He loves for us to think that we can find peace here on our own. C.S. Lewis talks about that when he talks about this, about humanity being content. He gives this picture. He says, "We're content with making mud pies in the slums when there's a holiday at the sea." Okay? The mid-1900s version of saying a vacation on the beach. There's something so much better than what this world has to offer, and it's Jesus. It's His righteousness. It's His perfection. What peace to know that we are justified before God, that we are right with Him through the perfection of another, namely Jesus, His own Son. He makes us right. He makes peace, and He gives it to you. What a treasure. What a blessing. Verse 2. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here's another treasure that we have by faith. Access to grace. We're given grace. You know, we talk about grace, and there's a lot of good things to say about grace. But one aspect of grace that maybe doesn't always get touched on is what it is in light of God's wrath. And even in light of His propitiation. See, it's one thing for God to turn His wrath away from us. That's good news already, right? But He's not a God who then just leaves us to fend for ourselves and do our own thing. Not only does He remove His anger and wrath, but He clothes us with His goodness, His righteousness. He doesn't just free us and let us go. He frees us and then adopts us and makes us His own. Some people don't like that idea. They prefer a God who frees us but then leaves us alone. But that's no solution. It keeps this elevated sense of self. And the best we can do on our own is make mud pies in the street. The devil will lie to us and try to use our imagination to convince us that that mud pie is something so much better, but it doesn't change the truth of what it is. There's more of that imagination versus truth thing. God is so good to us. He's so gracious that not only does He free us from bondage to sin and the consequence of our sin, but He adopts us and He makes us right and He makes us heirs to His kingdom. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. By faith in Him, we have access into this grace, and it's a promise, it's a truth that we are assured in, that we stand in, verse 2 says. This grace is something that we remain in just because it is something that comes to us from the outside. This grace is available through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's from Him, we know it's good. And so we can and we do enjoy all the privileges of this grace. And that's what Paul is alluding to here, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that because we have such a firm foundation, namely the perfect word and the perfect work of a perfect God, that we rejoice in hope. Because God has made us right, because He's justified us by the work of Jesus, we have peace, we have grace, and we have hope. That's another treasure. But before we specifically get to hope, Paul adds this almost parenthetical statement about what all of these treasures do to us and for us and in us. They cause us, he says, to actually rejoice in suffering, which is such a foreign thought, isn't it? The truth is, this peace and grace and hope delivered to us in Jesus are such that they overshadow whatever temporal sufferings we find in this present world. We know, we're honest, this world isn't that great. There are problems, there are struggles that we endure in different ways and at different times. But friends, because these treasures come to us from outside of us, because they come to us from God Himself through Jesus Christ, who is a perfect Savior, these temporal sufferings just don't drive us to despair. Sadness comes, certainly. And if our hope is in ourselves and our feelings and our senses, then hope gets lost in the vacuum of our sinful nature. But if our hope is in something outside of us, something perfect, namely the perfect work of a perfect Savior, then these sufferings actually don't lead us and drive us to despair. Rather, Paul says, they produce endurance. We press on because we know that there is something so much greater waiting for us. Something so much greater that God even gives to us now. And so we endure. And that endurance produces character, Paul says. And character produces hope. And if you're wondering if that's too good to be true, Paul says here that this hope does not put us to shame. In other words, it does not disappoint. This hope doesn't let you down, is what he's saying. You can put your hope in an awful lot of other things. All those other things have one thing in common. They let you down. Eventually, they disappoint you. But this hope that comes to you from God is perfect because God is perfect. And His salvation is perfect, and so it doesn't disappoint. And some say, it's words, show me. That's the last treasure that we'll talk about today, love. We know the phrase, actions speak louder than words, and I'm always hesitant to use that phrase in reference to God's word because I'll tell you that God's word is enough, okay? But God's word also tells us that God did act, that God did prove His love, and that He did demonstrate it when He sent His Son to die. That's verse 3 of our text. And then following, even into verses 6 and 7 and 8 that I didn't read, our hope is founded in Scripture, certainly. But I remember one pastor saying once, the Bible wasn't nailed to the cross. Our hope is in the love of Christ that was shown, enacted, demonstrated, practiced at the cross. And this pastor says you can't get any more biblical than that. This love that has been poured into our hearts, Paul says, through the Holy Spirit. That's another treasure, the final treasure in our text.
and that perfect love, that beautiful treasure, is the source of our hope. That peace and grace and hope, they're great things. Can we trust it? Can we believe it? And God says, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. In the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross, Romans 5:8. This is yours, friends, in faith. It's ours, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it's time to close this morning. But my prayer is that these verses would be a source of encouragement and comfort and assurance for you today. So many today struggle with assurance of salvation. And a big weapon that the devil likes to use is planting doubt regarding God's work and or trusting in ourselves for all or part of that work. These verses are very clear here that we do have assurance because our hope is in something outside of us, and because that something outside of us is a perfect Savior who doesn't make mistakes, who doesn't break promises. I was reading a book this week on these verses by a man named Carl Rosenius, and he was a pastor of Swedish descent many, many years ago. And through the pages that he wrote on these verses, he would periodically ask these rhetorical questions to encourage the reader to see just how firm this hope in God's gracious and loving work is. And he would ask some of these questions from kind of a negative perspective. Please listen here. Follow along. Ask these questions yourself. Do you really think that God would create man for no other purpose than a period of suffering followed by annihilation? Annihilation is a reference to the belief that when we die, that's just it. There's nothing after. So did God really just make us to suffer and then cease to exist? Do we really think that? Would God give his only son only for a bit of temporal good? Really? Did God give us these promises of eternal life just to deceive and betray us? Would God, in his eternal faithfulness, give us this guarantee and then just refuse it? Would God fail the faith and hope that he has worked in us? No. Be assured, dear friends, dear souls, that in faith you are justified. You have peace, grace, hope, love. I'm curious if Rosenius got that questioning language style from Paul, because Paul does it in a few places in Romans, one of them being at the end of chapter 8. And Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Think about that. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nothing else compares to that. To use 21st century lingo, the mic is dropped. Okay? That's it. That's the end of the discussion. If God is for you, who else can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, he gave everything. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In Christ's righteousness, there is none that can accuse us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure, he writes. Assurance. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go today, friends, in that peace and joy and confidence. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's close today and sing a beautiful hymn, Jesus Paid It All, 407.